Well, let's pray together. So good to sing to the, Peter said, although you haven't seen him, you love him. Singing to the Lord. Let's pray to him. Worthy is your name. Lord, that's what we just sang together. To you, Lord, we've never seen you. We don't see you now. And yet there is a reality in which we love you. Your people love you. Paul said it in Romans 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Love from you. The Thessalonians were taught by you to love one another. By your grace, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is our heart's desire, Lord, for him to be honored. For him to be honored. Help us during our time this afternoon to to know him more through your word, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of having the Bible. Lord, having the scriptures in our own language, having the Spirit of God to understand them. Lord, help us to know you. Guide us in the truth this afternoon, Lord. We ask you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to invite you this afternoon to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. And this afternoon, I want us to think about from Mark chapter 10, discipleship. So Christian discipleship. But to see that discipleship is a life of sacrificial service. That's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 10 this afternoon. I'm going to read from verses 32 through 45, but before I do, I want to just think together about this. These are going to be very familiar verses to many of us. There's not going to be new things probably that you'll hear. And even thinking about this theme of discipleship, a life of sacrificial service, why consider it? I have three reasons this afternoon to come back to a well-known passage, to look at a well-known verse, especially verse 45. And the three verses this afternoon is, or the three reasons rather, is one for what many of us have heard these past 2 years. And so being bombarded by messages like maintain distance, right? Stay away from others. And with the thought of others are a hazard to you. Okay, so maintain distance from them, stay away from them. And my concern is not necessarily how it has affected the society, but how has it affected the church? And so hearing that message, right? Oh, that person maybe is not my neighbor that needs the gospel. That person is maybe a threat that can transmit some sickness to me. How has that affected us? Right? How has that affected the witness of the church? How has that affected the view that as Christians we follow a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief? Isaiah said he was like one from whom men hid their faces. Like we follow him. And so the past 2 years has just been a bombarding with this message. Stay away from others. Stay away from others. But how many churches, I was wondering, have sent out missionaries these past 2 years? Right? Not maintaining distance from others, but sending others, those with the message of eternal life. So that's the first reason. Why consider such a basic message of discipleship, a life of sacrificial service? Well, what we've been bombarded with. A second reason is just the state of the world. So Tim kind of mentioned it. And just coming from Nepal myself, it's very vivid in my own mind. There are so many places in the world that are unreached. It's not new news to us, but they're unreached for a reason. It's difficult. And it requires things like sacrifice. It requires discomfort. It requires sometimes separation from family. It requires vomiting on the side of a mountain. I mean, these are the prices to pay. And so it's a sacrifice. It's sacrificial service. So not only the past 2 years, but just the state of the world, there are still these areas in the world in 2022. Tim's son had just gone there. They traveled a couple days out of Kathmandu. And these people had never heard the name of Christ. It's almost unimaginable. It's hard to think that that's the case. But a third reason is because there is a threat to missions-minded and evangelistic churches. What do I mean by that? As I've spent time thinking about the book of Philippians, just quickly, Paul gave thanks to them from the very first day, like the birth of the church, they had participated in the gospel. So he says in chapter 1 that he thanks God for them because from the first day until now, they had participated in the gospel. They had fellowship in the gospel. He says in chapter 1 and chapter 4, at one point they were the only church in all of Macedonia that supported Paul. And yet he writes to them, and you start seeing that perhaps within the church there is potential division. And so he uses language like one mind and one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel. We come to chapter 4 and he mentions two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche. And it seems like, right, they're not living in harmony together. And so this church that started out well from the birth of the church, from Lydia and the jailer, it's like they immediately began to participate in the gospel. They were lights where they were. They supported the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels. And yet, over time, something has happened, right? There's a need to hear words like strive together for the faith of the gospel, having one mind, having one spirit. Tell these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. Something happening within them. And so it seems, I mean, it's an assault upon the kingdom of darkness. And what can happen is maybe you're becoming inward focused, right? You start thinking about this is what I want, this is my priority. And you're not having the mind of Christ, which is considering the interests of others. And the mind of Christ and the priorities of Christ and participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's just a reminder, I think, this afternoon. Very basic things, but discipleship, a life of sacrificial service. And so I want to read together Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so as we look at the passage this afternoon, we think about the gospel of Mark. It's a gospel that reveals to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he continues and he quotes Malachi and he quotes Isaiah. And we come to the end of the gospel in chapter 15 after Jesus breathes his last and the centurion standing by proclaims, truly this was the Son of God. And we have everything in between these two bookends to help us understand what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a book primarily filled with his deeds and his actions. Immediately he's going there and immediately he's going to different places. But not only do we learn about his life and his deeds, but we see it's a life, or it's a book rather, that helps us understand what does it mean to be a follower of the Son of God? What does it mean, as Jesus refers to himself many times, what does it mean to be a follower of the Son of Man? And so this passage right here, Jesus, we see in verse 32, for the first time in the gospel, is going to Jerusalem. It's the first time. I think it's only the second time in the whole gospel that Jerusalem is mentioned. And this is the first time in the gospel in verse 32 that Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. The first time that Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem, we could divide the book really in two parts. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. It's really significant thinking about these narrative books. How have they structured it? What have they included? What have they not included? And Mark has so structured it to show that Jesus, in these first 10 chapters nearly, is outside of Jerusalem. His ministry is primarily in Galilee. Capernaum is mentioned many times on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And the second part of the book, maybe I could say it like that, chapter 10, verse 32 to the end, Jesus is now for the first time walking up to Jerusalem. It should signal to us something here. Jerusalem is the city where the Son of Man will suffer. We think about Jerusalem. It's got to, I think, click in our minds. We have to think rejection, suffering, crucifixion, resurrection. And so for the first time with his disciples, they're walking up. It was an elevated city, and so they're walking up together. And the scenario is Jesus seems to be leading the way. The 12 are behind him, and there's mixed reactions as they're following him, probably on the dusty road. Mark says here, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. I have no doubt he was a man, his face was set like a flint, right? He was going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't an accident, but he's walking to the city, and the 12 are following him. And Mark continues the second part of verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them. That little word again lets us know that this is not the first time that Jesus has talked to his disciples about what was going to happen to him. In fact, this is the third time in the gospel. Chapters 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And so Jesus, again, as they're walking along, on the road to Jerusalem, he takes his disciples aside and he begins to prepare them for what's going to happen. It's the third time that he does it. He has them to the side. He tells them what's going to happen to him, verses 33 and 34. And he specifically tells them what's going to happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. In no uncertain words, our Lord explicitly describes to his disciples what's going to happen to him. And if you follow the rest of this gospel out, you see that it happened just as Christ said. He says the Son of Man. It's a title for himself. It's a title that comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And what's interesting, if we keep in mind this reference to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receives a kingdom. And he's going to receive worship from nations and languages, right? So it's kingly language. He's one who has authority. And yet I think in the very backdrop of the gospel is the book of Isaiah as well. There's a servant. Yes, he's the Lord's servant. Yes, he's the Son of Man, but he's first going to suffer. And so he talks about himself and he says, the Son of Man will be delivered. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders. He mentions here the chief priests and the scribes. Specifically what they're going to do to him, they're going to condemn him. They're going to proclaim him. He deserves the punishment. He deserves to die. They're going to condemn him to death, and then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. That would have been the Romans, those who had the authority to crucify in that day. And what we see is that in the rest of the gospel, the next chapters, it plays out exactly as the Lord said. I mean, to the details. How are they going to treat him? They will mock him. That happens in chapter 15, 16 through 20. They're going to spit on him. They're going to scourge him, 15, 15. They're going to kill him, 15, 37. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead, 16, 6. Exactly like he said it was going to happen, it happens. And so they're walking up together. Some are frightened. I mean, I don't even know his demeanor, his disposition as he's walking ahead of them. You don't get any hint that he was nervous or shaking. He's walking to Jerusalem, and to him, he knows what it means. He knows it means rejection. He knows it means suffering. He knows it means crucifixion, and he knows it means resurrection. And so they're following him. He tells them this news. And it seems like it would be a very somber and sober moment, wouldn't it? Wow. But you just said Son of Man, and he receives a kingdom, and languages and people worship him. What is the suffering? What's the rejection? I don't read that in Daniel. What's happening here? And what's interesting, we see in verse 35, we see a surprising request, right, from two disciples. And so we read in verse 35, two disciples, James and John. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It's a there's a surprising word. It's a surprising request from James and John. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 20 that actually their mom was with them. And so maybe it's a little more, I don't know, embarrassing. Like mom is asking on their behalf. And so they come up to Jesus right after he said these words about suffering, rejection. And they come up, and what they're asking is they're asking for positions of authority, positions of power. They make the request, do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus responds in verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So many times in our Lord's life, responding with questions. And so he asked them this question, this petition that they have, do for us whatever we want to. What do you want me to do for you? And they respond, verse 37. And they said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. And so what they're doing, they're asking for positions of authority. They want to be on his right and on his left-hand side. And if you think about it, does it express faith or does it express ignorance? This request, maybe they're believing Daniel chapter 7. He's going to reign. And so, yes, we want to reign with him. We believe his words. He talks about suffering, yes, but there's something more than the grave. He's going to raise from the dead, and we want to sit at his right and at his left side. But if we just continue in the context, I think it's clear that it was an ignorant request, right? It doesn't seem to be a request of faith. It's a request of ignorance. And so Jesus responds to them, right? They come clean. They tell him what they want. And Jesus responds in verse 38. He essentially tells them their request is an ignorant request. They don't know what they're asking when they ask for these two positions, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus responds in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And it seems what he's doing is he's getting their minds to think about a reality. The reality that before there is a crown, there's a cross, right? Before there's going to be positions of rule and reigning, there's first suffering. And he asks them, "Are you able? You're asking for positions of power, but you need to first think about suffering." And he mentions these two things, a cup and a baptism. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able literally to be immersed into the suffering? And it's like they're resilient. They just keep going, don't they? They hear the words and they respond to Jesus. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." It's like, whoa, James and John. Jesus is sitting there talking with them. They've come up to him. We're going to look at the 10 here in just a moment. But they're asking for these positions. Jesus wants to get their mind on realizing, no, you need to think about this fact first. Before there is glory, before there is a crown, first there's a cross. That's how it's going to be for the Son of Man. Before he enters into this glory, he's first going to suffer. Before he ascends from the dead, he's first going to die. And so he gets them to think this way. And he asks them questions. They respond this way. And then Jesus likewise responds, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So he tells them, yes, the fact is you will suffer. You will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You're going to be immersed into suffering like I am. Now, we know from verse 45 that his suffering is a unique suffering, right? It's suffering as a ransom suffering. But nonetheless, he tells them, yes, you will suffer. Before there's any authority, before there's any crown, there first is a cross. This is not the first time that our Lord has talked like this with his disciples. The third time he's mentioned his own sufferings, and here he redirects their mind. Not only will he suffer, but they themselves will suffer. And he says in verse 40, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so they're walking on the road. Maybe they've kind of pulled to the side. This discussion's happening. Jesus and the two. But we've got the other 10 still that are in the scene. And so what we see is that they're not too far away. It seems that they're within earshot. They're hearing, they know everything that's unfolding right here between the three. And they're not rejoicing about what they're seeing. They're not rejoicing about what they're hearing. And so we see here in verse 41, we see the indignant 10. Right? Verse 41, "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant or angry with James and John." It seems as if they want positions of authority as well. And I say that because if we go back to chapter 9, we see the very thing. Chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, for example, it says, "They came to Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" This was right after he talked about his sufferings, verses 30 through 32. And so they're together, they're on the north side of Galilee, and he asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And it seems as if their faces began to blush. What were they discussing on the way? "They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Again, he just talked about his sufferings, and they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. You come to chapter 10. I mean, it's a similar thing. He talks about his sufferings. James and John come and they ask for positions of authority. And the 10 are hearing all of this go down. And they are indignant or angry. Verse 41. So how does our Lord respond? I mean, so many times just to see his patience is such a delight to see how patient the Lord is with his disciples, to see how patient he is. I mean, even with us as his disciples. So he doesn't see the anger of the disciples, and he doesn't call the whole mission off at this point. He doesn't say, "You guys are hopeless cases." Right? I mean, three times I've just talked about my sufferings. Suffering, rejection, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and you're arguing who's the greatest. How's the message going to get into all the world with guys like you? He's so patient with them. And so how does he respond? Verse 42. It's like a football huddle. And so he says here in verse 42, he says, calling them to himself. And so he doesn't stiff arm them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't rebuke them even. He calls them to himself. They get close together and he begins to talk to them about what it means to be great. He begins to talk to them about what it means to be first among all. And the first thing he does, verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know." So listen, think about this, you guys. Think about the things you know. Think about the world around you. Think about your history. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So he immediately gets him to think about the rulers of their day. How do they rule? You know the men who are in charge. Rome is ruling over us right now. If we just go back a couple chapters to chapter 6, we read about Herod Antipas and what happened. What did he do to John the Baptist? How did he use his authority over a righteous man? He cut his head off, didn't he? That's how he uses his authority. You know the rulers of the Gentiles. You know how they lord it over men. We move back a little bit more to Matthew, the first chapters of Matthew and Herod the Great. And Herod used his authority after he heard from the Magi. He sought to kill those who were 2 years and younger, right? His authority was threatened. The king of the Jews, I've got to seek to preserve my position, my authority, and I'm going to slaughter children. That's how they use their authority. They could have thought about their own history. The king of Egypt, what did he do? He used the Jews for his gain, for his benefit. That's what Jesus wants us to see here. Think about those who are rulers in the world. How do they rule over people? They rule in such a way so that they use people, so that people serve their interests. They don't get down with the people and they don't serve others. That's how the rulers of this world use their authority. Often in cruel ways. In ways to use men so that they could accomplish their ends. But he's wanting them to think about this. You know, think about this. Where do you live right now? Who rules over us right now? You've seen examples. I don't know if he said, you know my own life. When I was a baby, 2 years and younger, slaughtered children. Men who are threatened, they feel like their positions of authority are threatened. And so what do? They begin to abuse others. That's how the Gentiles rule over people. They use their authority in an oppressive way, in an authoritarian way, in an abusive way. And sadly, I mean, some of us, and maybe this is the perception is changing a little bit today, this idea of even manliness, sometimes that's the idea that people have, right? What is a man? Well, he's a man who comes home from work and he takes his shoes off and he makes his wife serve him food in his chair, right? What does he do? He uses others for his benefit, right? Don't Tell the children to be quiet. They're bothering me, right? I want my quiet. I deserve this. I deserve that. So it's the macho man, right? What does he do? He doesn't serve others. He uses others to serve him. But the same thing happens. Tim mentioned, even, I mean, just the those who want to be women. What do we hear from them? I mean, it's no different. What's the cry? My rights, me, this. It's the same thing. The package looks a little bit different, but it's, I want to use my position. I have this position in government, parliament, whatever. And what is it? Me. You respect me. You do what I want. Right? I mean, this is how Gentiles, this is how pagans use their authority. Not to get down and serve others, but it's to use others. To use others for their gain, for their benefit. It's like the mat you walk in and you wipe your feet on it, you know? That's how they use their positions of authority. So Jesus gets them, listen, you're upset, come together, start thinking. I'm going to teach you what it means to be great. If you want positions of authority and greatness, you have to learn from me what it means to be great. He continues right here, and he says in verse 43, but it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So our Lord immediately draws a contrast here. The word but. But it's not this way among you. My little band of men that I'm often patient with and you often do not understand what I'm telling you. It's not this way among you. He's going to introduce a contrast for us now of greatness. And he says two things. He says, after he says, but it's not this way among you, he mentions, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. It's really interesting what Jesus doesn't say in these verses. What do I mean? He doesn't say, what a stupid request to want to be, what a bad desire to want to be great. Don't wish to want to be great. He doesn't say that. He redefines for us what it means to be great. He redefines for us what greatness is, what it means to have the position of being number one. And what it is he says, listen, if you want to go up, you've got to go down first. If you want to be great, the one great among you has got to be a servant of all or a slave of all. If you want to be first, you need to get down and start cleaning feet, right? If you want to be first in this church, you need to start offering to clean houses of sisters who are very busy with the children at home while the husband's gone. If you want to be great, that's not a bad desire, but you have to understand what greatness is. If you want to be first, that's fine, but you have to understand what it means to be first. And it is to be a servant of others. It's to be a slave of others. It's a radical contrast from verse 42, right? He just mentioned the rulers of the Gentiles. What do? They lord it over men in a domineering sort of way. But it's not this way among you. Disciples, if you want to be great, that's fine. If you wish to be great, that's fine. But it means you go down and you serve others. If you want to be first, that's fine. But you have to understand it means being a slave of all. And so Jesus redefines for us. It's like he turns it upside down. It's radically different than what the world tells us what greatness is. What is it? Climb the ladder. Doesn't matter who you step on. It doesn't matter who's underneath you. It doesn't matter what bridges you burn. Just as long as you can get ahead. Number one, right? Look out for self. He says, it's not the case. It's not the case at all. Greatness is service to others. Being number one is a slave to all. Indiscriminate. Irregardless of what's in the bank account, irregardless of how they smell, irregardless of where they live, a servant and a slave. So think about this with me. Sometimes there are people in the church who want to serve and they want to have some sort of position. And in light of what our Lord is saying here, I mean, it's appropriate to ask the question, why? Why do you want such a position? If a man wants to consider going to Nepal, why? As a missionary, why? A pastor, why? If you want to teach, why? What's the motivation? Is it only for a position? Is it only for a title? Is it to use that? To use others? Or is it to recognize, I am following a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief? I'm following one who intentionally walked to Jerusalem knowing everything that was going to happen to him. He was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. I'm following him. My life in following him is a life of sacrificial service, like his life was. But maybe not only if you want to teach, but we think about just even as parents, right? What are our children seeing in our homes as they see our lives? I mean, that's where it gets way personal. You pull the children aside. How's your dad at home? Does he just bark at you all the time and give orders left, right, and center? But he comes to church and he seems to be a servant. Does he just bark orders at your mom? I mean, what are our children seeing in our homes? They think about, yes, son, daughter, to follow this one who gave his life as a ransom for many. He was patient. Look how compassionate and patient he was with his disciples. But then they see there seems to be a disconnect here. Like, you're talking to me about greatness as service, and yet, like, you seem to use us just to get what you want. Right? I mean, what sort of example in our own homes are we setting for our children? Are we showing them this is true greatness? It's not to use others for your benefit, but let's strategize and plan together and pray together. How can we serve others? Right? Getting them involved, getting them excited about believing what Christ said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so in the context of the church, and in the context of our families, thinking about this reality that is so, it's just so radically different than the world around us. Right? Paul said that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, didn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. Serving self, loving self, me, 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 and Christ comes along. And this is what happens in Christianity. Men go from serving themselves to living for him who died and was raised again on their behalf. And following Christ in this life of sacrificial service to others. Others in the context of this church, those outside the church, as we're following the risen Christ, who gave himself, as we're going to look at in verse 45 here, who gave himself as a ransom for all. But, I mean, why is it like this, Jesus? Yes, I see the Gentiles. I see how they lorded over men. But it's not this way among you. Greatness is in service. First is to be slave of all. And he says it right here in verse 45. It's a little word for, right? He's going to help us understand. He's going to help us make sense of all of this as his disciples. Greatness, first of all, first among all. He says this in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what does he do? He sets himself as the supreme example of service. Right? The one who had every right to be served says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so he's drawing their attention, he's drawing our attention yet again back to himself and what it means to be great. Service to others, giving yourself in sacrificial service to others. For even the Son of Man, that's how he's talked about himself, came not to be served, but to serve. You see a negative and a positive right here in the verse. Right? The negative, he did not come to be served, but he came in the positive to serve. And we see it all throughout his life. I mean, I don't know if you're like me. I like to have alone time and kind of recharge time. And one of the things that makes me very tired as I see the life of our Lord is like people are often around. They go off to the sea with the disciples. He's falling asleep in the front and he calms the storm. They get to the other side and who's there? People, more people. And he doesn't say, I need my alone time. Like, I need my quiet time. Leave me alone. He serves time and time again. I mean, throughout the Gospel of Mark, you see it time and time again. It was a life of service. He served the sick. He served the demon-possessed back in chapter 1. There are times it's like the whole city comes to him. The house is so full that they can't even get to him, so they got to lower a man down from the roof. Right? He's serving time and time again. His life is a life characterized by service. He not only served, but he compassionately served. It's amazing. In chapters 6 and 8 in Mark, there are two times when Jesus feeds a multitude. And in chapter 6, he says that he sees the crowd, he has compassion on them, and he teaches them. And then he asks, hey, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And the second time in chapter 8, Mark says something along the lines of, and again a crowd was gathered, and again they had nothing to eat. Like they're just following him. And he looks upon them compassionately. They're not just, these dregs who keep following me everywhere I go, but there's something happening with inside him that leads him to action. And it leads him to provide for them and leads him to care for them. It leads him to serve them. I mean, 5,000, 4,000 people? I don't know how much time that would take to distribute food, bread, and fish to so many people. He's serving time and time again. And think about this together. One of the things that can happen is we can hear this, yeah, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But who is the one who's saying these words? I mean, if I say it, it's one thing. Yeah, maybe that's kind of impressive. Thanks for coming, you know. But this is the Lord of Isaiah chapter 40. That's how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he says the Lord's going to send his messenger to prepare his way, and the Lord's going to come after. And then what do you see right after that? Well, the messenger comes. John the Baptist comes. And then after that, the Lord himself appears. The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a mere man saying these words. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. It's the Lord that created everything. He's the one. I mean, this is the one Paul is saying in Philippians 2, this highest position, the form of God. What does he do? He humbles himself. This is the one who's saying these words. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give. I mean, listen to those two verbs, serve and give. This is the one who's saying these words. His messenger came, prepared his way, and then he came as well. He's the one that demons trembled at him. Demons heard him and they trembled at his presence. Are you going to punish us before the time? This is the one who's saying these words. He's the one who had authority over death and authority over sickness. He's the one saying these words right here in verse 45. He's the one who had authority to forgive sins, right? Why does he talk like this? Only God can forgive sins. That's because he was God in the flesh. This is the one who's saying these words right here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see the culmination of his suffering, the culmination of his serving, as he says, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. His life wasn't taken from him. It's abundantly clear up to this point in Mark's gospel. I'm going to suffer, be rejected. Yes, it was no surprise. What does he do? No one takes it from him. He gives his life, voluntarily gives his life. And he gives his life, and he gives it as a ransom. It's a word that just means a price of release. It's really close to that word redemption. And so literally, if you're gonna free something, it's the price you pay to free something up. Sometimes in the realm of slaves, right? If you wanted to purchase a slave, you pay the price to liberate or free the slave. Jesus says, as a ransom, my life is the ransom. My life is the price paid. He came to give his life in this way, freeing men from the slavery of sin, freeing men from the wrath that is to come, satisfying the justice of God. And so Jesus' suffering, Jesus' cup, and Jesus' baptism is different than James and John. He said, you'll drink it, you'll be immersed in the suffering, just like I will. But they weren't dying as a ransom. Only he died as a ransom for many. Only he alone satisfies the righteous justice, the justice of God. And so he comes as a ransom. He comes as the supreme example. It's like the opposite of the world's leaders, the world's rulers. How the rulers of the world use their authority and power. Just think for a minute how insane it is when we think that there are others that are below us and we can't serve them. I mean, in the life of this church, in Nepal, there's different caste systems. And so you have these things that even affect the church, right? Of that caste and that caste. Well, they don't mix together and so. But you think, what insanity if I think somebody, if somebody is below me and that I can't serve them in the life of the church. I mean, who's the one saying the words right here? He's the one who was never created. He existed before he was born. Everything came into being through him. Everything exists for him. And he's the one saying, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Think about the kind of ransom that he was, this price paid that Christ was. He was a betrayed ransom, wasn't he? Right? There was someone on the inner circle, had the appearance that he was something he really wasn't. And just for a small amount of money, that's all it took. He sells the Son of Man. And so he leads the soldiers to the garden where Jesus is with a kiss. Right there. He was a betrayed ransom. But we remember, this. It was no accident. It was no accident. It was all according to plan. He was a betrayed ransom. He was handed over by Judas. But not only that, our Lord was an abandoned and denied ransom. Think about that in the garden. After Judas comes, the soldiers are there. And what happens to the disciples? Do they stand by the side of their Lord? We'll stay with you. That's what they said before. As Jesus talked about the new covenant, one of you is going to betray me. Lord, I'm not going to betray you. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't desert you. And what happens? They betray him. And so he eventually goes to the cross and he's a betrayed ransom. But Mark gives us some details of what happens to Peter. Peter kind of trails behind. Peter comes into the courtyard. Peter has interactions with a girl. She says, aren't you one of his disciples? And we see Jesus is a denied ransom, right? Peter gets to the point where he's cursing. He's saying, I don't know the man. And so what? He is an abandoned ransom. He's a denied ransom. He's a betrayed ransom. And he's an innocent ransom. And you come over to chapter 15, and he's before Pilate, and you have two men now before everybody. You've got a man named Barabbas, who was a murderer, and you have Christ. And the crowd yells out, "Crucify him to the innocent one." Right? That's like the world, isn't it? We want to kill the innocent and accept the guilty. And so that's what they cry out. And so Christ is led to the cross, not as an accident, just like he was towards the road to Jerusalem. He's led to the cross as an innocent ransom. And finally, Peter's words, Isaiah's words, Mark's words, as Christ is led to the cross, he's led to the cross as a silent ransom. In the face of lies, he's silent. In the face of his betrayer, he's silent. In the face of his accusers, he's silent. In the face of those, one translation says they were wagging, it's like wagging their heads or wagging their tails, you know. And so he's on the cross, lifted up, and they're mocking him as they walk by. He saved others, let him save himself. He's a silent ransom, hanging between heaven and earth. He's been betrayed. He's been denied. He's been abandoned. He's silent, hanging there, in all according to plan. No accident. The Son of Man gives his life. And in the whole context of this little book of 16 chapters, our Lord is not only laying before us who he is, his authority, what it means to be the Son of God, but he's been helping us all the way from the beginning to see, what does it mean to follow this one? What does it mean to be someone who in this life follows this one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? What's to follow him in the same way? It's not to elevate ourselves and to prop ourselves up and to use others for our benefit, use others for our good. It's not to seek to preserve our lives in this world only to lose them, but it's to follow Christ, who willingly came, willingly gave his life as a ransom for men, or to follow him in sacrificial service. In the context of this church, right? In the context of this city, in the context of this world, in sacrificial service. And so bombarded by so many contrary messages, right? Maintain distance. Maybe it's not so strong now. Stay away from others. How has it affected us? Do we realize? No, there is something of a price in following this Christ. There's something of gouging out eyeballs and cutting off hands, right? There's something of, I don't look at that anymore. I don't even do that because of what might happen. There's gouging eyeballs out. There's sacrificial service. As I mentioned, places are not reached. People don't go downtown and evangelize because people are drunk and yell at them and act like they want to beat them up, right? What is it? No, the Lord gave his life for the likes of me. I want to follow him in sacrificial service. The thing is this. Some might be hearing this. And it's like, what slavery and drudgery. Sacrificial service? I mean, for me to inconvenience myself, to sacrifice, I mean, it doesn't say take a vacation, it's sacrifice, right? Sacrificial service, not be served, but you give to others, you serve others. That sounds like slavery. That sounds horrible. But this is the place, I mean, it's the place of joy in following the risen Christ. I mean, he's planned it such that we, his people, will be conformed. We're predestined to be conformed into his image. And what is his image? What is he like? He is a servant. He is a giver. And as we follow him sacrificially in service, it's insanity. It sounds crazy. It's the place of joy. Why? Because we're following our Lord in service as he served. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There is joy in service, sacrificial service for the good of others. Sacrificial service following the risen Christ. Not living for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised from the dead. I mean, this is the life of discipleship. And rather than being drudgery and just miserableness and just a fuddy-duddy in life, no, it's the life of joy and sacrificial service. It is the life of joy, following the risen Christ in this way. And so to reject the message of stay away from everybody, don't go near anyone, don't stand closer than 2 feet or 6 meters or whatever it is. It's no, we're going to go out to others. Why? Because they're like me. They're just like I was, far off, without hope and without God in the world. How are they going to come to faith? Yeah, pray. That's good. Pray. But they have to hear. How does faith come? It comes by hearing. How are the people in the mountains of Nepal going to come to faith in the risen Christ? How are they going to sing, "You're my all in all"? They won't if they don't hear. It's hard to go to those places, so we pray for those that go. And some will go, right? In sacrifice. Sacrifice in the context of the family. Sacrifice to your own comfort. Sacrifice to maybe what could have been had here. I met a sister in Romania. Her parents were not excited about her desire to want to serve on the missions field. They couldn't imagine her leaving Switzerland, the opportunities available and the comforts and the luxuries available. And she's saying, "That's not what I want. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow Him in this way." And for the sake of the continued striving together for the faith of the gospel in this church, right? Not just looking at, okay, now I come here. What can you give me? I'm going to leave this church because they weren't giving me this. They couldn't provide me this. And so I'm going to go here and then I'm going to go there because they're not giving me what I want. Rather than that disposition, it's coming with an attitude of how can I give myself for the sake of others? How can I give myself for the good of others? How can I maintain the same priorities of the risen Christ? How can I encourage this body to strive together for the faith of the gospel? It's not going to be by listening to the world, hey, seek your own desires, your best life now, what you want to do, but it's no. Christ, help us follow you in this context, in sacrificial service. It's the life of joy, being conformed to His image in this way. And so it's a very simple, the life of discipleship, this life of sacrificial service, following this Christ, who it's amazing that He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so that's how we'll continue to pray for you all here in Manchester. We pray for you from Ecuador. Pray for the church in Ecuador. Pray for one another. Encourage one another in these ways. But this life of discipleship, rather than drudgery, I mean, it is life following the risen Christ. And I think He's designed it in such a way that there is joy in this sort of life, sacrificially serving and following Him. So let's pray together. Please. Lord, thank you so much for the scriptures yet again. Lord, it's like it... Lord, I want to be more impacted by this reality. I want to just be comfortable, Lord, with verse 45 and be comfortable with the one who said these words. He didn't come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Lord, what a Savior you are. You deserved the adoration. You deserve the praise of all men, and you still do, Lord. I mean, the majority of those you interacted with in life never followed you. serving and giving, and then giving your very life in this way, Lord, as a ransom for many. Lord, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, help my brothers and sisters here. What an encouragement it is, Lord, to see and to be with the church here. Lord, to see how you've preserved the church throughout the years. Lord, to see how you're continuing to grow the church. Lord, how, Lord, there, I've seen something of love between them, Lord. In earnest and genuine love, grow their love, Lord. Teach them to love in this way. Help them to love in this way. Lord, help when there's love and it's appropriate. Love covers a multitude of sins, Lord, to cover sins. Lord, love that bears all things. Love that believes all things. Lord, to excel in this. Lord, I praise you for what you're doing here, what you have done. Lord, do many great things. I mean, he says greater things than these you'll do. Lord, continue to use them here in this city. Lord, in this country, lights, Lord, in darkness. Lord, encourage them in their sacrificial service to you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you, that we can call you our Father, that we can draw near to your throne of grace, Lord. It's not a thundering mountain and thundering of and wrathful, but it's a throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you are worthy to receive our adoration and praise. Thank you so much, Lord, for your kindnesses. We bless you, O Son of God, for giving your life of service. Lord, we see it and we're challenged by it. We see it and we want to imitate it. Lord, help us to follow you in these ways. Lord, we ask you by your grace. Amen.